And it just kind of hit me, like the picture itself, the painting, it's nothing particularly special, it's beautiful, but it's mainly beautiful because it's a place that I know. It's a place that I've been to several times. It's a place that truly is beautiful. It's one of the most, Lake Tahoe, if you've never been, is one of the most beautiful places, I think, in the world. It's one of the most beautiful places I've ever been to, at least. And it's spectacular. And I found something while I was looking at the painting. It was like God was speaking to me in a moment. The painting itself is beautiful for what it is, but there's also something about it that transcends it. In my mind, it takes me to that place. I can feel the breeze on the back of my neck. I can smell the pine trees, the pine just permeating the air. There's just something about it where it kind of transcends itself. It's a painting that points beyond itself to something greater, something grander, something real, something true. And I was thinking about this in many ways, but today it really resonates since it's Father's Day. The family is meant to be a lot like this painting is. The family is meant to be a picture which points beyond itself to something grander. That the family in and of itself, like this painting, is a beautiful thing. It's wonderful. It's truly great. But one of the things that makes this painting so great, and one of the things that makes the family life so great, is that it can paint a picture that points beyond itself to something grander. Bigger, a bigger and more beautiful vision even. And in church history, and we as Protestants, especially as Reformed people, we're a little hesitant about this word, but the church has always given a name for what this idea means. It's an icon. It's an image which points beyond itself. It images something bigger and greater than itself. And it points to a bigger, beautiful thing. Family is an icon in the scriptures. Family is an image of something which is beyond itself. And for us, I'm not sure what it is about us in the Reformed Church and us as Protestants as a whole. I think sometimes we have this irrational fear of being too Catholic, so we kind of steer away from language that sounds too Catholic to us, even though there's nothing necessarily harmful about it. But I also know, especially when I was at school, taking theology classes and ministry classes, history classes, the church back in the day used to interpret the scriptures, some parts of the church at least, they call it the allegorical method, which is the same kind of idea. So it's basically you see parts of the scripture, and there's this actual history that's true in and of itself, but also something about the history which points beyond itself. You know, for example, there's something about the Passover that points beyond itself to fulfillment in Christ in the Lord's Supper. You know, the Passover in one way is an icon. And the scriptures speak this way. We have a tendency not to want to think this way anymore or speak this way. The problem is that the Bible does this frequently. The Bible uses imagery and pictures to depict things, and simply because the family is an icon or an image of something greater, it doesn't devalue the family. In fact, I think it enhances it whenever it points beyond that which it is itself. And the Bible actually uses this a lot. The Apostle Paul uses this type of imagery, this type of language frequently. And in one spot is Ephesians 5. And you're going to wonder, why am I going here on Father's Day? Because this really isn't, in some ways it's not about fatherhood, but in some ways it definitely is. And I'll get to that. But Ephesians 5, starting in verse 31, Paul uses some language that's really interesting. For this reason, and he's quoting Genesis, right at the beginning of the creation story. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Then listen to what he says. It doesn't stop there. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and his church. So when the Apostle Paul looks back on Genesis, and he looks back on that famous marriage passage that we all are pretty familiar with, we've heard it at weddings, even if you have no church experience. If you're coming in off the street and you've never been in a church before in your life, but you've been to weddings, I'm sure you've heard that passage a time or two, you know, in your lifetime. Paul is looking back to Genesis, and he sees something there. He sees the family. He sees a husband and a wife and a wedding and a marriage, but he also sees something beyond that. He sees all of that as pointing to something bigger than itself, pointing to Christ and the church. And Paul describes it as a profound mystery. There's something mysterious to it, something that you can't quite wrap your words around and your mind around to describe it. Yet the mystery touches us all in some way or another. But Paul sees the family as an icon, as an image, pointing to something bigger, grander than itself. And I would actually think, and this is one of the points that I hope you take away from this morning, family is only as valid as the picture that it paints. Family is only as valid as the image it displays. Family is not meant to be self-enclosed, making up its own rules, defining itself in its own way. There's some of that to some degree, for sure. But family is truly family when it opens itself up and it looks out to Christ, it looks out to the church, it looks out to the meta-narrative of Scripture and to the gospel and is defined by that. When family is defined by that overarching narrative, that overarching story of what God is doing in our world, family truly becomes family. Anything less than that is dysfunctional. It becomes closed in on itself and it becomes haphazard. Something is honing in, it's Father's Day, so that's family. Honing in for fathers, and I still see fatherhood in this, and one of the reasons why I'm using this passage to start off this morning is because I think many of us men who are fathers, who are husbands, or just men in general, I could talk a lot about fatherhood, but I think it's harder for us to even get back to square one. I think we start off on the wrong foot. When I look to what Paul is quoting here in Genesis, I see something special that speaks to me as a man. I see something special that speaks to me as a husband. I see something special that speaks to me as a father, even now. I don't know if you noticed this in the verse that is being cited. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. Is this unusual to anybody? You've been to wedding ceremonies. Where is the emphasis always placed? On the bride, right? Bible doesn't do that, which is interesting. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the emphasis being placed on the bride, but it's really interesting. The emphasis is placed on the man, leaving behind his father and mother, leaving behind the world which he knew, leaving behind these previous relationships, coming into some new terrain, some new territory, and starting something completely new with somebody else. The focus is on the man's initiative. And when I think about, and I'm young, I have a six-month-old. I can't speak to you a whole lot about fatherhood because I'm only 6 months into fatherhood, really. So I don't have the wisdom that many of you have, but the wisdom that I think I have been given that's been really, it's really permeated my thinking in recent months and actually over this past year has been this, that the man is meant to be the initiator. The man is meant to, whether it's in marriage, whether it's in fatherhood, whether it's in church life, is meant to be the one who takes the initiative. There's all kinds of debate about what it means for men to lead, what's the hierarchy look like, all of that. I don't really want to touch on that. The thing that matters most to me this morning, what I think really stands out in scriptures that's predominant that we tend to neglect, is that the man is meant to be the first mover. The man is meant to get up and move, to do something, to move in the direction, to start the initiative. I also find, and it's interesting in the scriptures when I read Paul especially, I think with one exception, whenever Paul is addressing households, who's usually addressed first between husbands and wives? Usually it's husbands, with the exception of Ephesians 5 here, or Ephesians, yeah, 5. And I don't think it's because the man is superior, the woman is inferior. There's nothing like that. I think it's because the man is meant to be the initiator. He's meant to start the movement. He's meant to get things going. The father, the man, the husband, is not greater than the wife, is not greater, in a way, than the children. You can use Trinitarian language here. When we talk about the Father up in heaven, he is not superior to the Son in his own being. There's a whole debate in the church history about, you know, what is Christ's relationship to the Father? How does the Holy Spirit relate to the Father and the Son? And the church came up with this notion of ousia, actually used it and adopted it, where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're all one being. They're all same, all equally God. The Father is not more God than the Son, and the Son is not less God than the Father, and the Holy Spirit is not less or more than any other two. It's the same in the household. As the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equals, the husband, the wife, the children, they're equals. They're all of the same human nature, all of the same being, so to speak. But in the scriptures, we find something happening where the men are supposed to lead, fathers are meant to lead by taking initiative. And I don't know about you all, I look at our culture, I look at a lot of the people that are my age group especially, there's a lot of men out there not taking initiative, not stepping up to the plate, taking responsibility and saying, I will at least get the ball rolling. You know, I think that's what Scripture actually calls the men to do in many ways. Sometimes we men intimidate ourselves because we feel like we have to be perfect. We have to know Scripture back and forth. We got to have these great habits and these great routines and these great practices. You want to grow in those things. But here in this passage, Paul is just simply quoting a passage from Genesis that says, men, get the ball rolling. Just get it going. You don't have it all figured out. Get it going. Get going. Get up and move. Get up and move. The husband, the father, is meant to be the initiator of Christ-like love in the household. If you look back to what Paul was saying, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Paul says this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. The way that husbands are meant and fathers are meant to deal in their household is the way that Christ deals with his church. How did Christ deal with his church? The very beginning, he became incarnate. He came down to us. He didn't wait for us to come to him. Christ came to us, ministered to us, served us. He led by serving. That's a huge thing. That's a huge paradigm shift for today's world, or any age, really. That God teaches us men that we're to lead by serving, lead by empowering, lead by enabling in the healthiest sense of the word. I think of that passage that tends to get forgotten a lot or neglected, where Jesus himself talks about what is true authority. He says, he's talking to his disciples, don't you lead like the rulers of this world who lord over their subjects. You are to serve, and the greatest amongst you will be servant of all. That's how you lead. And when I think about what does it mean to be a father, what does it mean to be a husband, what does it mean to be a man in the church, that's what I think of. I lead by serving. I lead by taking the initiative. I'm not perfect by any means. I am far, far from perfect. My wife can nod her head and testify to that. But it's the goal. That's the ambition for me. That's what I see Scripture speaking to me and calling me to, is to get up off the couch and do something. Do something godly. Do something with the initiative of love. And there's something that's interesting, and when we come back to understanding fatherhood and honing in even more on that. When we fathers, when we don't initiate in love, it's not as though nothing happens. A lot of fathers feel like they can go into neutral, and everything's going to be fine, and everything's going to work itself out. I'm tired, I've had a long day at work, which you have that. But when those long days at work and I'm tired and I want to disengage from the household become not just one day or a few days here and there, but like every day. When men begin to drink themselves silly to numb the pain or the craziness of life, that's disengaging. A lot of men think that, especially fathers, think that they can just go on cruise control, that they can just go on neutral, and that's not going to have any negative effect. Problem is if you're not taking initiative of love in your household, you're going to be initiating something else, and it's not something you want. And I see that, actually, if you want to flip to the next chapter, in chapter 6, 4, and in my Bible, I have the ones you guys have, 1160 here. I see this passage, and I've heard this preached on before. I don't think I ever quite got it until, actually, I was meditating on it this past week. In Ephesians 6, chapter 4, Paul says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." What does exasperate mean? It's interesting, I was looking up, I did a Greek word study on this, and it's actually basically, you can define it a few different ways. It's basically annoying annoying somebody like crazy over a prolonged period of time, or infuriating somebody over a prolonged period of time. So if you're a father and you had to discipline your son this past week or your daughter this past week, you know, and you got them angry, because you're disciplining, that's what happens. You didn't break what Paul is saying here. What Paul is saying here is don't rub your children the wrong way over a long period of time. A good way of paraphrasing this is whenever your child grows up, dad and mom too, when your child grows up and they get married, they have kids, they're going to have a thought cross their mind. It's the same thought that crossed your mind at one point. Do I want a parent like my parent? Do I want to be a father like my father was? The person who says, I'm going to be a completely different dad than my daddy was. I'm going to be a completely different husband than my dad was. The person who says that most likely was raised up by a father who exasperated their child, who over a prolonged period of time didn't guide them, didn't instruct them in the way of the Lord or train them in the way of the Lord, that most likely either was proactively initiating negativity or just seeking to be neutral in the household and do nothing. And the child is exasperated, comes up wanting nothing to be like. If the family is an icon, if the family is an image of Christ and his church and the kingdom come, fatherhood is definitely an icon as well. Husbandry is definitely an icon, an image of Christ and his church. Whenever we shift into neutral, when we disengage, when we don't take our calling seriously, we're presenting a bad image. We're presenting a negative image. We're presenting a negligent image. And our children will pick up on that and resent us for that. Now you can, it's not as though it's cut and dry, where if you can dutifully and in a God-glorifying way seek to raise your children to the best of your ability, prayerfully and humbly, and your children can go wayward. The whole Old Testament is basically about that in many ways. It happens. But the focal point is on, in Paul's writings, us taking the initiative as fathers and in parents, as parents as a whole as well. I think of how are we meant to do this? I got one final thought, really. How are we meant to do this as fathers? And also leading over into motherhood as well. I think of Proverbs 22:6. Many of you know this one, probably by heart. Start children off in the way they should go, and even when they are old, they shall not turn from the way. They shall not depart from it. The Bible, pretty early on, gives us a good paradigm, a good curriculum for raising children. And it allows a lot of creativity, but it gives some very good roadmaps, some pointers along the way for us. And it's in the Shema, which we're familiar with, Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give to you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Sometimes I think we try to read this a little too literally. And this is what Israelite people did. They did this. They had things on their foreheads. They had things on their door frames. They do this type of thing. It's wonderful. I don't think there's anything wrong with it. Again, imagery in the household pointing beyond something beyond itself. But when I look at this and I see these instructions, especially when it comes to raising up my child and what my calling is I'm to see Christ everywhere. I'm to see Christ in my household. I'm to see Christ when I'm at work. I'm to see Christ in the doorway of my home. I'm to see Christ when I'm outside working in the backyard. I'm to see Christ in every facet and angle of life. And I'm to see his will for me in all situations. Do you guys know that God actually does speak his will into all situations of life? We know this, we forget this, and we neglect this. We have spheres of life that we allow God to have dominion, to let him have his will and his way with us, and there's other spheres that we're like, nah, I'm not so interested over here. Those things will impact the way we parent. Those things will impact the way we're witnesses in this city, not just parenthood, and not just fatherhood, and not just family life. But we're to impress the ways, the laws of the Lord upon our children, imprint them on. By the way, we live our lives. By living lives worthy of imitation, by pointing our children constantly to Jesus in all facets of life, and not just on Sunday mornings or when it's most convenient for us in our emotional state, but we're to point always to Christ and his law and his will. We talk about God's law when we sit at home and when we walk along the road with our children. When you lie down at night and when you get up in the morning, you talk about Christ. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. I don't know how to make a practical application with that one, but tattoo the word of the Lord on you. I don't know. Write them on the door frames of your homes. When you go through your door at your house, remind kids of Christ that God has given you home. When you leave and you go out into the world, remind your kids that there's a big, grand world out there that Christ still has dominion over. To be a parent, we have to see God in all things. We have to seek his will in every aspect of life. especially those aspects that are harder for us to see him and to hear him. When we do this, our actions will speak even louder than words, and our parents or our kids will see what's happening in us and the way we live differently, the way we submit ourselves to the will of the Lord, and it will rub off. It will rub off. It will be impressed upon them. I leave you with a quote. It's actually lengthy, but you will not be sorry for the length of it. John Chrysostom was an ancient church father. Many of you are familiar. I quote him fairly frequently. He is such a brilliant, brilliant thinker. And this is actually one of my favorite pieces that he ever wrote. I read this past week, and I was like, I shouldn't preach at all. I should just read this whole transcript from John Chrysostom's sermon on parenting. It's so good. But the set of the context of the quote, he is talking about the passage there in 1 Samuel where Hannah is praying, right, to receive a child. And she says, God makes a deal with the Lord. God, if you give me a child, I'll give him back to you. I'll give him over to the temple. I'll give him over to your ways. I'll give him as a servant to you. This is actually where he's talking about this passage. And boy, is it so good. So just listen, and this is where we'll close out. Who among you would not rather that his son should become a Samuel than that he should be king of the whole world 10,000 times over? Hannah did not say, I will wait until the child is grown up, that he may have a taste of the things of this life, so that he can have a taste of the things of this life. I will allow him to have his pastime in them and in his little childish years. No, all these thoughts the woman repudiated, as she was absorbed in just one goal, how from the very beginning she might dedicate the image of God in her child to the Lord. Listen to this. May we fathers be put to shame and blush at the wisdom of this woman. She offered him up to God, and there she left him. Therefore, her married state was made all the more glorious, in that she had made the things of the Spirit her very first care and concern, in that she dedicated their first fruits to God. How long are we simply going to be nothing more than lumps of flesh? He's basically saying when we don't engage in the spiritual things of this life, but just the physical, when we don't think spiritually and see God's kingdom, we're just like lumps of clay, lumps of dirt, lumps of flesh. How long are we simply going to be nothing more than lumps of flesh? How long will we bow to the things of this earth? Let everything else be secondary to us in terms of caring for our children and to our bringing them up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. If from the very beginning he is taught to be a lover of true wisdom, then wealth greater than all of the wealth in the whole world has he acquired, and he has a more imposing name because of it. This wealth far outweighs all else. If you despise him to teach, if you teach him to despise worldly things, that's the great wealth. Teaching him a trade and teaching him how to make money is far inferior. If you desire to make him truly wealthy, do this. For the truly wealthy man is not the one who desires great riches and is surrounded by great material prosperity. The truly wealthy man is the one who has need of nothing in this life but Christ. Discipline your son in this. Teach him this. This is the greatest of all riches. Seek not how to give him reputation and high character in academic learning, but consider deeply how you shall teach him to despise the glory that belongs to this present age. By this he will become all the more distinguished and more truly glorious. This is fully possible for the poor father and the rich father alike to accomplish. These are lessons which a man does not learn from schooling or an employer or by a career, but by means of the Holy Scripture being taught to him. Don't seek to show him how he shall enjoy a long life here, but how he shall enjoy a boundless and endless life hereafter. Give him the great things, not the little things. Hear what Paul says, bring up children in the chastisement and admonition of the Lord. Study not to make him a talker, a preacher, a teacher, or a salesman, but train him to be silent in prayer. If he cannot be a great speaker, there will be no harm come to him whatsoever. But in the absence of contemplative prayer, however, all the rhetoric in the world will be of no use to him whatsoever. Virtue is needed, not talking. Character, not cleverness, deeds, not words. These gain a man the kingdom. These confer what are riches indeed. Seek not to sharpen his tongue, but seek to cleanse his soul. I do not say this at all, and this is an important caveat here, I do not say this at all to prevent you from teaching him these other things, trade, a career, to send him to schooling, to teach him how to speak, all of this. I'm not saying to prevent these things from happening, but to prevent you from focusing on them and prioritizing them exclusively to the detriment of the other spiritual side. Do not imagine that the monk or the pastor alone stands in need of this training, this immersion in Scripture. Of all others, the children in this world are in dire, dire need of it. For it is not the ship captain whose boat is always anchored in harbor who needs adequate parts and a full crew. Rather, he whose ship is constantly out at sea is the one who needs adequate parts and a full crew. So too it is with your child in the world. Your child is not going to be the one who exists in a waveless harbor and who lives an untroubled life, far removed from every storm. Last line, rather he will be ever on open waters, and he will live out at sea in the very midst of the ocean, battling with billows without number. Let us pray. Lord our God, it's far too easy for us to see life through such a shallow lens. It's too easy for us just to see that which physically lies before us, which is truly good and truly a gift from your hands. It's far too easy, though, for us to neglect your Spirit's working in our lives and in our world. It's far too easy for us to just want to teach our children schooling and skills and trade and career things, great things from your hand, Lord. But John Chrysostom is totally right. To teach a kid how to pray, to seek wisdom from the Bible, to be grounded in the faith, far outweighs anything else we can train our children. It's the anchor. You, Lord, are the anchor. Your word is the anchor, which will keep our children solid and firm throughout the billows and the waves that come crashing against them in this life. Give us the wisdom to teach our children well in your ways. Give us, and I pray especially for us fathers this morning, give us fathers a conviction to seek you in all things, to quit just shifting into cruise control, to quit just going into neutral, to quit just letting life kind of pass us by. Help us to make something of our lives. Help us to make something of our household. Help us to take the initiative. And God, we pray for your blessing on us as we parent in an age where a war wages against all of our children, where the demons are quick to attack and target our children. They're not above attacking our children, Lord. And we pray for your safety, for your security, but we also pray for strength as the warfare rages, Lord, around us. And God, we pray most of all that we could see the image before us. We can, as fathers and as parents as a whole, we can see the image of Christ and his church. We can see the image of kingdom come. We can see the image of the gospel unfolding before us and imitate our lives. Let our lives be an imitation of such an unfolding, such an image, such an icon. Lord, strengthen us in our weakness. Help us where we need to be more bold. Humble us where we need to be more humble. Most of all, help us to love our kids as you love us. It's in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit we pray. Amen. So we continue to worship the Lord. Will you please stand and sing? I picked a... Oh,